Well, I do appreciate you guys giving me another opportunity to be up here. It is an honor. Matt mentioned last week that we take it seriously, and I agree. I definitely agree. We hold God's Word, His very Word, in our hands, and the way it's communicated makes a difference. I appreciate teachers like Matt and Steve, and it's my honor to be up here and join them behind the pulpit today. Well, last week, Matt talked about New Year's resolutions and the difference between resolutions we make for ourselves and how to listen to what God wants for us, how to know what good works He has planned for us to walk in. My goal today is to continue kind of to meditate on this together and ask a related question. It's related to the questions, who does God want us to be? What tasks has He planned for us to do? What is God's will for our lives? So those are some questions that Matt had asked last week. Thank you, Matt. What I want to add to it is, what are we devoting ourselves to? What kinds of things do we devote ourselves to? Over the holidays, it's really interesting for us. We had all the cousins together, my kids and their cousins. Nana's 10 grandkids. And for Christmas, they all pitched in, and they bought her a Fitbit. The crazy thing was that, unbeknownst to them, many of them would receive the same thing. And believe it or not, by the time Christmas was over, all the grandkids had a Fitbit. you wouldn't believe the excitement. Now, you have to understand something. Though these kids are very close and have done life together since they were born. And now they all have a thing on their wrist that connects them even closer. It's amazing. So exercising just went to a new level. Literally, it's like a game now, step counting their way past one another. You know, it's amazing. But think about how different this is than making a resolution and trying to keep it on your own. See, when you do life together, you can be healthy together. Like with the Fitbit, we can devote ourselves to something that will benefit all of us in the long run. And that's the essence of what I'd like to communicate today from Titus. If we devote ourselves to what is good, to good works, it glorifies God and it benefits us in the long run. If we do our best for His glory, Paul says God's truth, if we apply it to our lives, is excellent and profitable for us, for all people. The question is, how do we apply God's truth? And I think part of the answer is found in the question of personal and corporate devotion. But I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. Let me back up and let me give you a little context, okay, for the book of Titus, his letter. Paul had taken Titus along with him on his third missionary journey, and they had recently dropped Timothy off, actually, in Ephesus. They left him there, and Paul was about to do the same thing with Titus in Crete. And Crete is an island south of Athens. It's where the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean meet. It's a little bit smaller than Jamaica, but it's absolutely famous for being nasty. And everyone knew it. Paul and Titus knew it. In fact, it's crazy because Paul actually quotes a Cretan prophet back to Titus in his letter. It's in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He says, "This testimony is true," which had to be said if you think about the impossible logic there. A Cretan said, "Cretans are all liars." Well, at least Paul was telling the truth. So listen to what a historian named Polybius said, too. He said, "The Cretans, on account of their innate avarice, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel, public feud, and civil strife. And you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. Greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever." Nice. This is between 200 and 150 BC-ish. That's when he wrote that. They were generally just a nasty bunch of people. Right, who grew out of nasty soil, right? And they would do anything to get rich. Anything. They did their very best in everything that they did, only to gain for themselves. culturally, the Cretans had kind of caved in on themselves and had become very corrupt, following their, you know, twisted kind of nature. Right? And Paul knew it. In this letter, it's crazy because I counted over 40 specific negative character qualities. But they went there, and Titus was going to be planted there for a while. So for the sake of the elect in Crete, Paul and Titus came to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They came to a dark and greedy place. And they spoke the words like the ones we're going to look at today, to help them turn their best for their glory into their best for God's glory. So there are two specific sentences that I want to focus on in this letter, and each is four verses long. Okay, the first sentence is chapter 2, and I'll spend the most, in chapter 2, I'll spend the most time here. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn to Titus 2, starting in verse 11. But the other long sentence is chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and I'm going to add verse 8. There's only like three sentences or three verses in between the two, but I'm going to go back and forth between them a little bit because I think there's some good parallels for us to see. So these two sentences, though, it's cool because they're like classic summaries of Christian doctrine. So we'll keep an eye on both of them, but I want us to try to hear them as the Cretans would have. Let's read these together, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's one sentence. Let's look at another one. Chapter 3, verse 4 starting. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. There is so much to discuss here that we just don't have the time to talk about all the richness here. But I'd like to point out a few things that will help us, I think, as we think on how to apply God's truth, his word, his standard to our lives. You see how each of them ends with the idea of good works. It's interesting. I start here because I think good works is sort of the instructive purpose for each of these sentences and actually becomes the basis, I think, for the rest of the letter because that purpose comes from a new standard. Good works comes from what God has already done. So I'd like for you to do something. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 and find the word or words to, and in most translations you should see it twice. Okay, grab a pen. Circle them and write the word purpose somewhere near. It's important that you see that just the word to there shows the purpose. And they give us the two reasons that Jesus gave himself. Right? To redeem us, number one, and to purify a certain kind of people. The kind that are zealous for good works. Fascinating. In chapter 3, verse 8, it's a little more clear. You can circle the words so that. There's a purpose. There, they indicate his purpose. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There it is again. Now, I've titled the sermon, Our Best for His Glory, because our best needs to be these good works that he's talking about. When you believe in God and his story of redemption through Christ, your allegiance changed. So it matters. It matters who you devote yourself to, firstly. And secondly, it matters what you devote yourself to, and they're connected because If you think about it, who you devote yourself to will in large part define what you devote yourself to. Ultimately, what we do, well, it reflects who we worship. Having changed our allegiance from self to Christ, it's time to devote ourselves to good works based on the very character of God. He is our new standard for life. Let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. It connects who we worship and what we devote ourselves to very clearly. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. That's who we worship. We devote ourselves to Him and then watch our lives, right? Allowing Him to transform our thinking, our perspective. You know, that way we can discern what is the will of God, right? The thing that is good, we can understand what that is now. That's what we devote ourselves to. Well, last week, Matt also talked about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Right, where Paul very clearly bypasses previous works or dead works to salvation and then to good works again. Right, so he says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Here he's going to shift now. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works, but for good works. Interesting, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, our behavior is rooted in what we believe. Our character is rooted in the incarnated Christ living in us. Which blows my mind. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Very clear connection of who we devote ourselves to and what we devote ourselves to. It's the key. The faith part is the key there. Have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:7 also kind of talks about that, how we should walk by faith, not by sight. And he goes on to say that whether we are at home, as in on earth, or away, as in heaven, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In each of these, we are not only saved by faith, but we also walk by faith. This is what we'll be judged by, if and when we walked by faith. Matters who we devote ourselves to, and matters what kinds of activities and causes and all the things. Matters what we devote ourselves to. Think of a tree, okay? It draws nutrients from the ground, right? It's planted and will extend its roots wherever it is, drawing in whatever kind of soil water that soil contains. In effect, it's naturally devoted to the soil that it's in. Its life and health depends on the soil providing healthy water. And if it's not healthy water, the tree, well, it's going to start taking on the characteristics and nature of that unhealthy water. That's the way we are. We're born into sin with unhealthy water in our system. Though we've been regenerated as Christians, we still have a choice. We will grow up to look like what we devote ourselves to. I heard one guy say, we become what we behold. For the Cretans, they devoted themselves to money, wealth. They grew up to be people of greed and avarice. And our nature to become on the outside like the nature of what is on the inside. So what are you allowing in? Like the tree, what you let inside, what you draw up through the soil around you has a big effect on how you live. You know this. See, the verses in here in Titus, they recognize and emphasize even our new nature as believers in Christ Jesus. We have a new standard now. And as it's like a skilled arborist, Titus, he's got to recognize and nurture these people according to that new nature that they've been given. Teaching them that having believed, a new nature means that you've been given fresh and good water to nurture your branches. Choose that water. Reject the other kind. All right, let's go back and look at the beginning of the first sentence in chapter 2, where he begins to explain the new standard on which to base our moral lives. Okay, Paul tells Titus to remind and instruct these Cretans to live a certain way because the grace of God has appeared. It's the exact same word in chapter 3, too. Epiphane is the word. It literally means like shined upon or shined over. Okay, epiphany is a somewhat familiar word we use when we suddenly have a great idea, like that light bulb moment, right? Do you know it's also a Christian festival? It's pretty cool. It's celebrated on the 6th of January, exactly 12 days after Christmas. You know what tomorrow is? Yeah, the 6th. You should look it up. It's really cool. It's a celebration of an appearance. It's a big deal. Something that wasn't there or here is now here. It appeared. The grace of God has appeared. The goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. I think we need to underline those words. Grace, goodness, loving kindness. Know those things. They have appeared. Now, God's character never changed. Right? But this time, God's grace, in His grace, He brought something with it. You can see it in both sentences. His grace, His goodness, His loving kindness brought salvation. He saved us through His Son, who appeared to us in the form of a baby. Right? Salvation is all His work. It's all His work. And it makes us able to do those good works that He has planned for us to do. So He makes a distinction now. So track with me here. He makes a distinction between kinds of works. Okay, in 3:5, Titus 3:5, He quickly emphasizes that it was not because of any works done by us in righteousness. It's the same as Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Right, if you know those, it's the same. In Titus 2:7, though, He had just told Titus to be a model of good works, because truly, good works are a good thing. Paul says in 3:1 that we should be ready for every good work. So what's the difference between that and works done by us in righteousness? Works done by us in righteousness do not save us. They cannot justify us. We didn't have God's new standard infused into our heart yet to help us know what good even means. So I think the difference is in the word good versus righteous. It may seem strange, but if you look at the Pharisees, a righteous work is not always a good work, even after you're saved. Self-righteousness is a weed. It's bad water. Really bad. Paul Tripp, if you know who he is, Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, it's easy to have a nice, crisp theology of grace, but where the rubber meets the road in everyday life, self-righteousness stands in the way of grace having functional and transformational value in my life. In fact, he says, perhaps before you start confessing your sin, you should first confess your righteousness. That hit me. We recently went to the Dallas Arboretum, where trees and plants, you know, they are well taken care of. And some particularly twisty trees are trained and supported to grow according to the design of the arborist. They got the stick and the wires and stuff that hold it up. They grow naturally, but they would not have been that shape naturally. And again, that's our lives again. We've got to allow God to train us as we grow, to support us as we grow. Our righteousness is more bent and twisted, I think, than we might allow ourselves to believe. In fact, listen to what Isaiah 64:6 says. all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. His righteous shape will be much better for us and those around us if we let him. He's like the great arborist, right? Who's walked into a dark forest, shown a light on you, a decrepit, dying tree without enough light or nutrients, chose you to be trained and nurtured, to be part of his family, to be healthy and good. Right? It's according to his own mercy to redeem something no one else would have found or even cared for. His grace has appeared, bringing salvation available for all people, and it trains us now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Remember Romans 12, right? It helps us to not allow ourselves to be conformed to the pattern of the world, the very naturally twisted pattern of the world. It's bad water. So, when his grace appeared, he brought good water. Right? It was what was needed to wash and regenerate us. He needed to do that. In the verses in chapter 3, you can see God initiated that washing, right, through the person of his Son. And in verse 6, he says that the Spirit was poured out on us richly, kind of like water, through his Son, and made us heirs. How about that? Through his work, we are now connected, grafted in to his family tree, family root. Paul explicitly mentions every person of the Trinity here being involved. Isn't that cool? Every person is mentioned here, and denies even the possibility of even our best works having anything to do with it. Back in chapter 2, he skips to the training part, but he connects it to salvation. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2 real quick. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," which the entire Godhead was involved in bringing. And when we get to verse 12, we see that one of the roles of the grace of God is to train us. And this is one of the things Matt said too. The grace that saved us is the same grace that now trains us to give our best for his glory. And if you're following along in your outline, this is where we look at what our best means. And it's our daily struggle with our will, because it is a struggle. I have so often acted like life was all up to me. But our best does not mean taking what God has given and acting like he's not there to help you walk and even see. That's self-righteousness again. God's word is not a set of rules to disconnect from God. It's weird how we do that. Works done in righteousness can easily be disconnected from the source of life and suddenly cease to be truly good. If the underlying current is the self, then I'm living in a disconnected way. Remember the Cretans, they did their very best in everything that they did. It was just for their own gain, though. So even as believers, our actions, I don't know, they just seem right to us sometimes. In fact, they actually may be denying God underneath. Paul mentions this here in this very letter. He says in chapter 1 of verse 16, he says, "They profess to know God, but deny him by their works." That stings a little bit. See, I really want to do the right thing, but underneath, I sometimes just find myself doing it in my own strength, you know, and in my own wisdom, whatever that is. You know what? That's self-righteousness and self-sufficiency at its best. That's what that is. When I believe it's all up to me to figure it out, I disconnect myself from the Lord and approve myself as right and denying him in the process. It's choosing the bad water over the good. When I do something well, I have to be careful that I don't steal his glory. Honestly, that's one of the biggest battles as the worship leader, if you can imagine. I mean, sometimes my inner reaction to feedback about how the music was this morning reflects self-righteousness. Now, feedback like, thank you for the music this morning. I was very encouraged. That's God-honoring feedback. But if I allow my natural fleshly twistedness to bend the meaning, transform that beautiful encouraging oxygen to a potent helium designed only to puff up my head, I'm taking glory away from God. I'm giving it to myself. Self-righteousness will, in a moment, twist encouraging God-glorifying words into self-glorifying words. You have to be careful. That's the warning. Watch out for self-righteousness and self-sufficient thinking. Be willing to be corrected. It's hard. Be willing to be trained. Our definition of best is often skewed by our flesh and the sin that so easily entangles. That brings us to verse 11 of chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, brought salvation with it, and with the salvation brought a kind of ongoing training. I love this word too in the Greek. It's paiduo, okay, which is mostly used to describe the education of children, which I think is really cool. It does mean to educate, but educate with the whole person in mind because it includes the necessary discipline involved. The battle of the will always is. We train the will of the child. You know, discipline is, well, it's so that they will be disciplined in their living. When God in His grace trains us, we're being disciplined. And it is our will that's being shaped into His image. So, like kids sometimes, we should want what He wants, but we don't often. And how do we find out what that is, though, what He wants? Right, through sound instruction, right? About sound doctrine. So Paul instructs Titus about what kinds of things to teach. One translation of Titus 2:1, in fact, says that he should communicate the behavior that goes with sound doctrine. I like that. He looks at all the different age brackets of people in this chapter, and is very specific. You know what he puts in every list? Self-control. Every list. If you think about it, one major purpose when parents discipline their kids is to help them have self-control. Why? Because our will's involved. And it's hard to do anything with that will. It's hard to bend it. Hard to mold it. I know that just inwardly. I'm a stubborn. I can be very stubborn. Sorry. Goodness. We just don't always want what God wants. The problem. But God's ongoing grace-based training is to help us have self-control in our living and begin to learn to base our life and our decisions on His truth. Not whatever truth we think is right. That's relativism. It doesn't work. One way I'm helped with the whole self-righteousness problem is to remember that I will always be in training. Always. I do a lot of teaching, and it puts me in the trainer mode. But I am always, we are always in the trainee mode in God's family. We are always the ones being trained. We're never the one that is God training someone else. You know, as ones who are His disciples, we're always following, right? We're being trained. So this brings up to what is our best? What does that even mean? So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 12 again. He says, His grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what does it mean to do our best? Well, as a start, there are two parts kind of found in this verse, two things that we've got to learn. First one is how to name and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is like to forsake, like to reject that bad water, right? To say no and abandon those things that don't fit the character of God or bring Him glory. We need to be aware of both the way that we're living and what we want, both of those things, because it matters what you devote yourself to. Do you see godly patterns, ungodly patterns, and worldly passions in your life that will only cause you to callous your heart and into kind of an unentitled, selfish state. You see those things. Those things they'll blind you. You will be blind. And it'll sear your conscience. To do your best includes yielding to His desire rather than yours. It's not your strength. It's not your strength even to renounce, believe it or not. It's a battle of the will all the time for everything. It's a battle of the will to love others rather than ourselves. We can't just do our best for our own glory, right? Like the Greeks. The second thing to learn is the battle of the will is how to nurture a steady, spiritually aware life. Right? Again, looking at verse 12, self-controlled here is kind of like a sobriety of mind. It's when you treat decisions with moderation and discernment. Right? The word upright, too, is also kind of interesting. It's the same word Peter uses when he's talking about the character of Jesus when he was on trial. So in 1 Peter 2:23, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's that same word there, uprightly. Interesting. I think his words and Jesus' example here of self-control are very instructive for us here. Jesus controlled himself and then entrusted himself to the fairest and most honorable judge that there is. He yielded his will to the Father. We are, ourselves, to live an upright life, one that knows and honors God's truth, all the while entrusting ourselves to Him who judges with perfect honor and truth. Paul even continues his sentence here by saying in Titus 2:13 that we live this way while we wait for our blessed hope, the next appearing of our Lord. We're between two appearings. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, right now. By the way, verse 13 is one of the clearest places in Scripture where Jesus is given the title of God. See it? We wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Circle those. God and Savior. He's both. He appeared to redeem us from the twisted lawlessness in which we lived, to give us a new standard. He has purified us, a people, for His own possession. Isn't that amazing? You're being trained by the One who came and found your naturally twisted self, malnourished, dying. He chose you, grafted you in as a part of His family, and He's washed you and nourishes you now with the water of His own Spirit, purifying you as one of His own. His grace is training our life branches and limbs, right, to reject that ungodliness and those worldly passions, trying to get up through those remnant roots, right, to now live self-control, upright, godly lives in the present age. That tree is standing right there. It is present. To live this way is a battle of the will. Because you have to make choices, and that's how God designed it. Oswald Chambers, he said, "It's a decision of the will. That's how surrendering to God begins. Not often, but every once in a while, God brings us to a major turning point, a great crossroads in our life. From that point, we either go toward a more and more slow, lazy, useless Christian life, or we become more and more on fire, giving our utmost for His highest, our best for His glory. What you devote yourself to, who you devote yourself to, what you devote yourself, it matters. It matters. What do people see us devoting ourselves to? Are we zealous for good works? Like Titus, like it or not, we are a model, a kind of symbol of what Christian looks like. My family and I watched the newer version of Miracle on 34th Street over the holiday. Let's watch how Kris Kringle puts it.
I'm not just a whimsical figure who wears a charming suit and affects a jolly demeanor. You know, I'm a symbol. I'm a symbol of the human ability to be able to suppress the selfish and hateful tendencies that rule the major part of our lives. If you can't believe, if you can't accept anything on faith, then you're doomed for a life dominated by doubt.
So, kind of symbol. You and I are type of what Christ has done. Through His Spirit, we have the ability now, not just a human, natural human ability, like He said, exactly. But through His Spirit, we now have the ability to suppress the hate, selfish and hateful tendencies that rule the major part of our lives. Right? But if our lives are dominated by doubt, as He said, if you can't accept what Christ has done by faith, then your life is going to be dominated by doubt, and you will never get over the feeling that it is all up to you. You won't. And you will never understand what God means by your best. If you don't walk by faith, you'll never know how His new standard can be acted out in your life because, well, you have to put yourself in the position of controlling your life. And over time, this mode of operation is just going to seem right. It just sort of feels right after a while. You know? Well, as a recovering self-righteous-aholic, don't do that. Okay. Take it from me. Don't do that. Don't take it from the Cretan elders. Don't do that. As they would tell you, there are specific qualities that can be seen growing in people who believe the truth. Likewise, there are specific qualities that can be seen growing, continuing in people that have not or will not believe the truth. Don't be like the Cretans. Are you growing up or are you growing bent? Are you still twisted or are you allowing God to shape you? Take the risk. Take the risk. Transfer your allegiance and your life all over to Christ, over to God. Again, do it every day. He can transform your best for your glory into your best for God's glory. Remember that His grace has appeared to bring salvation and to train you, to train you, to train us, me. You can't train you more than any tree can train itself. Recognize that you are bent and twisted without Him. Let His grace train you. Deliberately connect with Him. Drink His pure water, right? Reject the bad. Let Him tell you what is true. And listen. Listen. Listening means doing too. Like listen as in listen so much that you're doing now. I'll close with this. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, as your word says. But we recognize, God, that there are times when we think life is all up to us and we don't allow ourselves to be trained by your goodness and grace. So we just humble ourselves in this moment, thanking you for what you've done, allowing that to be our standard for life. We look to you and into your word, God, to help us to see. God, because we're blind without your Spirit enlightening us, enlightening our hearts. God, thank you for the chance to be here this morning and to spend some time thinking about what you've said. I pray that tomorrow we would spend some time thinking about what you've said. I pray that the next day we would spend some time thinking about what you've said, allowing ourselves and our thoughts to be shaped, to be molded, allowing our wills to be molded into the image of your Son. That's what it's all about. And may our best bring you the most glory if possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.